Richard reminded us what we're meant to be doing, because if your memory is as sieve-like as mine, you may have forgotten. And we turn to 1 Peter 1. I see there are still a few cards at the back. This is the blue card. It's drawing near to the end of the term, but you may not yet have realized there is a termly card. It decorates your room very excellently. It's a pleasant blue color. And it tells you we've got to March the 7th, and the title is Abstain. That has nothing to do with the three talks that you've been having while I've been away. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Well, now, if your translation, your printing of your Bible is like mine, you will see a gap between verse 10 and 11. It's the only gap, as far as I know, in 1 Peter. I know there's one right at the end of chapter 5. Because the translators or the printers felt sufficiently certain, I think, that there was really a gap here in the logic. And of course, they're quite right. And this gap gave us an excuse when I was away to fit another series in between, which was very admirably filled by Doug and Lee. And I'd like to say thank you very much. I look forward to hearing and reading hearing the tapes of those three talks. Well, we began, if you remember, right at the beginning of term, just to recapitulate, at verse 22 of chapter 1. And strictly speaking, there should have been a gap between verse 21 and verse 22 of chapter 1, a similar gap to the one after chapter 2, verse 10. Peter is a very ordered fellow. Sometimes you get the impression from these verses in the standard translations that it's just one thought after another, higgledy-piggledy, a kind of bran tub. So the preacher simply stands up, reaches down to the verse, picks it up, and talks about it without anything to do with what comes before or afterwards. But as you, I hope, are beginning to discover, what comes before and afterwards is very important. So just to recapitulate what the order was, the first chapter, which we didn't do, right through to verse 21, is all about the new birth. All about the great possibility of being a new man. There's a lovely title of one of C.S. Lewis's chapters called Nice People or New Men. I think that he put that title because he had the impression as a young man that a Christian was simply meant to be a nice person. And he discovered actually you were meant to be a new person. Well, yes, that's all in chapter 1. Indeed, chapter 1, verse 3 begins about the new birth. Then the next section is about the new family, that we were joined to God through the new birth. We came into this relationship with God, a vital heavenly relationship, but at the same time, and you can't come into this relationship without at the same time coming into one that way. Coming to know God also meant we came to know his family and to find what a wonderful thing it is to have a new relationship with people on this level. By the Holy Spirit. And this was chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 10. Now we start chapter 2, verse 11 to the third section of the letter, where, if you like, the everyday Christian behavior is dealt with, the ethical side. Sometimes in Paul's letters we call that the second half, though that's a fairly inaccurate way of talking. It isn't always in halves. But some of you may remember that when we did Ephesians some time ago, when we got to the end of chapter 3 and started chapter 4, Paul began, "Brethren, I appeal to you." He was going to make an appeal to the Christians to live out what he'd explained in the first three chapters. Now, interestingly enough, Peter does exactly the same thing here. So quite clearly the apostles were used to doing this in their teaching. They'd build in what it meant to be a Christian first. When I first went to church, I can vividly remember still the deadly sermons. The impression that was given by the vicar was we were all going in the right direction, just needed a little push in the back, no suggestion that you had to become a new man. So one was never able to begin properly. Well, Peter begins properly. You've got to be born again. Then you've got to be a member of that living community, and then to those people, he says, "I appeal to you." Now, I've just gone into that because it seems to me that there may be many here on a Sunday night this term who are not actually in this third section with me because you haven't yet been born again. I was showing Simon around this church. I was giving him the Lucas archaeological tour lasting 3 minutes and 30 seconds. 50p asked at the gate, if you're kind. And we got to the pulpit, which of course is a wonderful Jacobean piece of oak and so on and so forth. I won't go into all the things that I say. And then I told him who had preached in it, namely John Wesley and George Whitfield, amongst others, two great 18th century preachers. George Whitfield preached many times in that pulpit. He was perhaps the greatest of all the preachers of the 18th century. And his text very often was John 3:3, you must be born again. And somebody once said to him, Mr. Whitfield, why do you preach so often on the text, you must be born again? Well, sir, he said, because you must be born again. Well, it's very good of you to laugh. It's not really a very clever answer, is it? But it is a true one. And so if you haven't yet discovered the meaning of all that in that first section, then you will follow me, I hope, tonight. But we want to help you in a different way. And I've asked Doug if, after the talk tonight, before we go over to hot dogs, if he would go into the chancel, as he used to do quite often in times past, and spend about 5 or 10 minutes just explaining what it means to be born again, what we have to do, what God does, in the simplest possible way. And Doug has very often done this to help many people in this church, and so I've asked him if he'll do that tonight, just in case we've left you behind, and you're conscious that we're talking about things that you haven't yet really begun to experience. However, now we're going to leave all that behind and go straight on to chapter 2, verse 11, and I'm going to read these. Beloved, I beseech you, I appeal to you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Now, when I came to verse 11, I must say, I thought it was very odd. I had a very hard time in the middle of the week. I was looking very gloomy, and no one could get any sense out of me, because I couldn't think really why this verse came here. You see, it seems very strange. It's hardly mentioned again in the whole letter. When Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4, I appeal to you to be united to the Christians, he spent the first 3 chapters talking about unity. So it's all fitted together. But I looked back to the first 2 chapters of Peter and I couldn't see that he'd been talking about sex or anything of that kind, really. And here he starts straight away in his appeal, I beseech you to abstain from bodily lusts. And then he goes straight on to something completely different, it seemed, in verse 12 and 13 and 14. So I was cudgeling my brains and scratching my head and looking at all the commentaries I could. It seemed to me that unless I could find an answer to this, the casual listener might say, well, it's exactly what I always thought. These early Christians had sex on the brain. They had an utterly negative attitude to it. If there was anything he wanted to do, their answer was don't. And so the soonest he has an opportunity, directly he's free to do so, he says, now, brothers, don't. Well, I must say, it looked rather like that, and I was a bit depressed. I thought that Peter can't really mean that because, well, Peter was a married man. If you go to read Mark Lern, you'll certainly know that, and I'll ask you afterwards where you get it from in Mark's Gospel. Peter was a married man. He can't therefore be against marriage and all the things that you were talking about with Doug over those 3 Sunday nights. Well, when I'm stuck like this, the only answer that I know is to try to discover what is the theme of the whole book. And when I sat back and did that, I discovered that I'd often read from 1 Peter without ever fully grasping what the theme was. And we'll spend, therefore, 1 minute just discovering what it is. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. There's the theme, right at the beginning. Peter is writing to Christians who are beginning to suffer a good deal of trouble because they're Christians. Chapter 1, verse 11. They inquired what time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ when predicting the sufferings of Christ. Why does he talk about the sufferings of Christ so much in this letter? Why? Because he wants to encourage them that the way that they have to go is the way that their Lord and Master went. Chapter 2, verse 19. For one is approved if mindful of God. He endures pain while suffering unjustly. We'll come on to that in a fortnight's time. Yes, apparently they were suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which is going to come to you. And so on. Now, I could show you many other passages in the letter. It's quite clear that the theme of this little letter is suffering. But it's more than that. It is the suffering of the innocent. And you're going to see just how important that is as we go on Sunday by Sunday at the end of this term. It's not just that they were suffering. They might have deserved to suffer. We can't always escape suffering. But here it is, when they were suffering unjustly, just as their master suffered unjustly. And it's a very great interest, as we shall see later on, that every time he mentions the suffering of Christ on the cross, Peter underlines the fact that it was the innocent who suffered. Unjustly. So now that's the theme of this letter of Peter. The Christians were suffering unjustly. Why was that? I said I turned back to the commentaries. I found most of the modern ones weren't as helpful as the oldest one I had in my bookshelves. Old Dr. Big, who wrote in 1901. And when I read him, I found exactly what I was looking for. He says, the state of things in this letter is that described in Acts. It would apply very well to the persecution in England of the early Quakers or Methodists. Then also there were calumnies, tumults, and the law was invoked, not directly for the punishment and suppression of religious opinion, but indirectly and occasionally for the punishments of actions arising out of the opinion. Calumnies of a very formidable kind would arise immediately in that pagan society, which, with all its cultivation, was exceedingly savage. And he goes on to list the kind of things that the Christians would be accused of. They'd be accused of spoiling trade. You remember Diana of the Ephesians and the Acts. They'd be accused of turning wives against husbands and husbands against wives when one was converted and the other wasn't. Parents against children, children against parents. They'd be accused of setting slaves against masters by talking about freedom and liberty. And they'd be accused of disloyalty to Caesar because they were talking about another king. What on earth were they talking about? Were they going to be rebels with these traitors in the midst? Were they loyal citizens? And because they met before light to what they called eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, all sorts of extraordinary stories were going around of what they did. Cannibalism was one of them in the early church. What are these Christians doing? Here's Dr. Big again. We cannot doubt that the viler accusations would instantly occur to any pagan who heard of the new religion. Just as Jews were regarded as haters of the human race, so Christians would be the same. Remember the anti-Semitism of this century. In exactly the same, there was anti-Christianity in the first century. Cicero charges Vatinius, a Christian leader, quite incidentally and in the coolest way, with sacrificing boys. Most of the learned writers who laughed at the Christians did it as a jest, of course, but it was taken seriously by the vulgar crowds. Then Big says this as well. It should not be forgotten that in spite of the fine language of the philosophers, the really popular religions in Greece and Rome are forms of devil worship intimately blended with magic in all its grades. Hence it is evident what the baser sort of men might say and think about Christianity from the very first. Yes, they just put it in the same bracket. And they would make up things even if they didn't know them. So the most horrible things were being said by your next door neighbor, by the crowd, rent-a-crowd of the day. Vile things were said about the Christians. And generally speaking, therefore, they would be cold-shouldered and attacked by all sorts of people, and their lives would be very difficult in certain parts of the of Asia Minor in those early years. Now, you may say that's not our situation. And certainly, I've come back from Africa realizing just how lucky we are about this matter of freedom. How many countries there are in Africa where a young student today finds it very uncomfortable to confess Christ? Terribly easy to be a Christian. Now, I don't want to get miserable about that. I'm very thankful for our freedoms. We should make the most of them while we have them. But I just want to say that although it is true that you don't sit exactly where these people sat who first read this letter, you will find that it's just as powerful to speak to you nonetheless. So that's the theme then. He's writing to Christians who are in really difficult situations with their neighbors, with the local authorities, with the gossips, with the writers, with the vulgar crowd. One other word, as we just get our stance right. As you listen to these two verses, 11 and 12, which is all we'll have time for tonight, and probably we'll get no further than verse 11, what you will hear are the echoes of a true pastor. You remember that great recommissioning day when Jesus took Peter off for a walk by the lakeside and said, "Do you really love me?" three times, and Peter was very offended and deeply hurt. And each time Peter says, yes, you know very well that I love you. And each time the Lord says, feed my sheep, and recommissions him to be a shepherd, the chief shepherd of the flock. And Peter certainly was that. And you'll find this pastoral sense right throughout the whole letter. Just flicking over one page, chapter 5 and verse 2, you see he's telling the other leaders to do what he himself has learnt to do. Chapter 5, verse 2, tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint but willingly, not for gain but eagerly, and so on. When the chief shepherd will appear, verse 4, he'll reward you. Tend the flock. That's what he was told to do. That's what he tells them to do. And the flock, the shepherd doesn't use a whip. You will find here very great echoes of care and concern and love in these two lovely verses. I've been really quite moved by his concern for these Christians and for many things about them. Beloved, I beseech you. Here's a true shepherd talking. I hope he will speak in the name of God to your heart tonight, because the concern that Peter had in his heart for the churches in that generation is the concern that God always has in his heart for the churches in any generation and any time. So the question before us tonight is this: what was Peter's concern? What is God's concern? Well, the first is that Peter was concerned, as God is through his pastors today and teachers, for the individual well-being of the Christians. God is concerned for your individual well-being, just as Peter was for theirs here. And you'll see that in verse 11. I beseech you to abstain from the lusts of the flesh that war against your soul, that wage war. The word lusts or passions here is used in a pejorative sense of wrongful appetites. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 14, if you want to make a comparison of that sometime, where he talks about the passions of your former ignorance, as before you were converted. By the way, that's how it's always described in the New Testament. Before you became a Christian, you might have been a don at a university or a fellow of All Souls, but you lived, as the New Testament apostles say, in ignorance. Your mind was dark, because it wasn't open to God. And in those dark days, you simply followed the appetites of the body. Why? They were quite natural, and you felt you had every right to do so. So when he's talking about passions here, passions of the flesh, he's talking about the disorderly appetites connected with the body. There's no innuendo whatever that the body is intrinsically evil. Of course he doesn't believe that. But he knows that through the fall of man, the whole of me has been disorientated. My mind is in darkness. My body, alas, is too often in control of me. Self-control for me is a bitter battle because of the fall of man. So he knows all about these things that lead us astray. And he realizes that these passions, these lusts of the body, will ruin the reputation of the Christians amongst the decent pagans of the time. There may be time to go on to that tonight, though it's not the chief thing I'm going to talk about. Incidentally, it's interesting that Peter is so concerned of that, you see, because the pagans thought nothing of doing these things. Yet if the Christians did them, they ruined their reputation. Because the pagans, though they do these things, have a high standard for the non-pagan, don't they? It's always the same thing. So if the Christians do them, the pagans are up in arms. What are you doing? So Peter knows that they'll ruin their reputation, but what he's concerned about most of all, do you see, in verse 11, is that they will ruin their own lives. These lusts attack, wound, and scar for life the soul. Now, the soul here does not mean a little something inside me. It doesn't mean the religious part of me. It means literally the whole living being. And the Bible talks about a soul. It means God made me a living soul, a living person. When the old message went from the shipwrecked mariner hanging on to a piece of wood in the middle of the Atlantic, and the message was tapped out for the, just before they fell into the water, SOS, save our souls. They wouldn't have been very pleased if you'd jetted in a helicopter with a Salvation Army band and preacher and started to say, my text is. Would they? They weren't looking for that. Save our souls meant, of course, saved us lock, stock and barrel, body, spirit, everything. We want you to get us out of the water. So here in verse 11, What he is saying is that these disorderly passions, these evil lusts, wage war against the real man, the living being that is yourself. Here is a civil war. If you let these things get control of you in the body, they wage war against the real living being that you are and begin to scar and wound and spoil your life. I wish I could tell you from the vantage point of extreme senility, which I'm getting into, how true this is. There are certain things that we never learn from the Bible, and we never learn from our friends, and we never learn from the pastor. We seem to have to learn in the hard school of life. We don't really believe what is said until we ourselves so often are scarred. It's amazing, isn't it, that these Christians who were in the first love of their faith must have been full of life, if you read chapter 1, there isn't time to now. It's quite amazing, isn't it, that Peter, sitting at his study desk, has to write them a letter like this. Astonishing that you had to write to the early Christians, newly converted, abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, surely, you said, they don't need to know that. That's the ABC. They've got beyond that, haven't they? Yes, I suppose in a sense, technically and intellectually, they've got beyond that, but they live in a pagan world. A pagan world which was full of horrible licentiousness, and where, incidentally, the religions of the day were marked by prostitution and licentiousness. And we can't live in a society like that without some of the germs slipping over the hedge and hitting us. How does the world increasingly see it in our country? Well, alas, we're becoming more and more pagan, aren't we? And so about these fleshly lusts, the world says, well, it's quite natural. We find ourselves saying to ourselves, well, isn't it quite natural? The world says, I've got a right to these things. We begin to say, well, haven't I got a right to them? Just because I'm a Christian, have I got to be out of this? The world says, it doesn't matter anyhow. We begin to say, well, does it matter quite as much? Because these germs are everywhere around, aren't they? And so Peter feels he has to warn them. He has to warn them in the strongest possible way to abstain from these things, because if they don't, their own lives will be scarred and ruined. It's truly astonishing, isn't it, what a world we live in. In my post yesterday morning, I think it's because I said one or two things publicly about this, I was sent by the gay Christian movement, their literature. I won't bother you with it. I'm absolutely sure that all this literature is absolutely sincere. I'm sure they believe what they say. The first piece of paper that came out of the envelope said this: God's Yes to Sexuality. It's a study by a working group of the British Council of Churches. God's Yes to Sexuality means God's Yes to Homosexuality, to which the Bible actually says no. So the Bible says no, and the working party says yes. I mean, you couldn't have a more strange, could you? Contradiction. Just like that. Flat. Now, I'm not saying that those issues are easy, and I'm not saying that we've got to lash out at everybody in a way that shows no care and concern for them as people. But it's quite clear, isn't it, that Peter, in writing verse 11, is not lashing out at people. This is the voice of love and care and compassion. He's concerned for the Christians. He doesn't want them to get led astray. In the first century, homosexuality was thought nothing of. It was commonplace. It's becoming commonplace again, even in Christian circles. Beloved, I beseech you to abstain, he says. He says no to these things. Now, we haven't time to go into the details of that at the moment. I wonder if you know there's a war, and I'm sure if you've become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in this last term, just the last few weeks maybe, I think it may have been a shock for you to realize that there's a war on. It's too easy, isn't it, in the hymns and songs and testimonies of today, to think that the Christian life is all love, joy, and peace. Well, if you turn back to chapter 1, you'll find a lot about love, joy, and peace. I want to tell you that it is about love, joy, and peace. Look back at chapter 1, verse 8. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Love and joy. Look at verse 2. The last phrase of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Multiplied peace, exalted joy, wonderful love. Well, you couldn't have greater language than that, could you? Love, joy, and peace. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 11. What's the phrase say? War. Now you see, if you haven't balanced those up, you've got an unbalanced picture of the Christian life. It is true that God pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit love towards Him and joy in Christ. It's true that He longs to multiply to you and to me peace in our hearts and in our lives. At the same time, if I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm in a war. I'll find there's an enemy. When I join the side of Christ, the enemy soon comes to make trouble. I say that because I don't want you to be depressed and dismayed when the war breaks out. For some Christians who get sort of shocked, they get into a permanent decline. It looked so easy. All the Christians and the ministers at the church smiled and everybody seemed to be very happy where they went. And then suddenly when they're on their own, the war starts. They find they've got a very determined enemy. Peter is tremendously concerned for their individual welfare. He doesn't want scars for them. That's his first concern. His second concern is for the reputation of the Christian community. You'll see this beginning to emerge in verse 12, maintain good conduct amongst the Gentiles, and so on. Peter is concerned, and I'm going to show you why. But I want to unwrap, to begin with, two little words at the beginning of verse 11. So will you pop your eyes back to the beginning of verse 11? Beloved, I beseech you, as aliens and exiles. Now, we've already met an alien and an exile tonight in Simon Manchester. I expect he'll feel a bit homesick in the next day or two because he's a foreigner and a stranger and a sojourner and a passer through this country. And there will be moments when looking you and me in the face, he will just long to be back in Sydney. But he's not actually talking geographically here. He's talking spiritually. He's applying this to the Christians. And he's saying that when you become a Christian, you suddenly become a stranger in your own country and in your own world. Isn't that a very odd thing to say? But I wonder if you understand it now. Becoming a Christian really does turn us upside down, or rather the right way up. And one of the things it does is that heaven ceases to be a very strange thing that doesn't really worry us. We've got all we can do to live this life. We suddenly find that the things of God, the things of the life of the world come, spiritual things, become home for us. And we become increasingly ill at ease with some of the things that were home for us before. We even find, if our parents, for example, and closest friends are not Christians, that we love them just as much, yet somehow we're not as much at home in non-Christian company as we were originally. You'll find an explanation for this if you turn back about four pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. And we're told that the sense of being a stranger in the world has been true of believers right from the very beginning. The great classic first believer is Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned, the same word, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You see, he gets to the land, which is supposed to be the goal, where he's going to live, the promised land. And when he gets there, he doesn't feel that that's his final home at all. Why? Verse 10. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's an absolutely stunning verse. Isn't it amazing that people can talk today of Palestine being the Jews' homeland when the first great believing Jew, Abraham, said when he first got there, this is not home for me. said, I'll never be at home in anywhere but in heaven. I'm always going to find on earth that I'm sort of not in line, in step with the people who live here, because they're not worshippers of God. They don't go by his standards. Whereas now I've got his spirit at work in my heart, I just don't feel at home anymore here. And I know that I'm only in step now with God, his plans, his future. Tremendous statement. Now in Hebrews 11, there isn't time to show you this. These men of faith, Abraham and Moses, had two great influences in their life. Now I want you just to follow this for a moment. The two influences, I haven't time to prove it to you from the verse, from the chapter, but those of you who know Hebrews 11 will know it. The two influences were the invisible God that nobody else could see, and the future world, the life of the world to come. And the moment these men became believers, they found these two great influences pulling at them. Now the world couldn't see God, and the world therefore was influenced by the people it could see. That's true of the world today, isn't it? You know, there are some of us who are influenced by the last person we talked to. The last powerful personality we talk to is the person who influences us. The people around us that we see and talk to, they are the people who control, in a sense, the way we think. But you see, once we become Christians, we suddenly become aware of a power, a God, beyond what we can see, who also has a great power to influence us, and indeed to change our minds. The man of the world has only this world to live for. It governs everything, doesn't it? It governed all your life before you became a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it governs your life today. What should have happened if you become a Christian is that the life of the world to come, the life of the spiritual world, has begun to tug on you. You've got another world to think about. So you see, a Christian is a person who's got new powers tugging at him, which the world can't understand. The world can't understand being influenced by somebody you can't see, and the world can't understand being influenced by a world that you haven't got to, and it doesn't even know that the world exists. If you're a real Christian, you'll have found that those tugs and pulls are upon you. Now, Peter is very concerned that those tugs and pulls shall be so powerful that the world could see that these people had different loyalties, new powers in their life. And verse 12, that the Gentiles, the pagans, looking at these Christians, will be amazed. There's, I think, one verse that might help to show this, verse 17 of chapter 1. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1 Peter. If you invoke, that is, if you pray to the Father as Father, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. If every day you're praying to an invisible Father who one day is going to be your judge, you're bound to be governed by that loving Father and that great judge. Can't meet him every day and talk to him without being governed by him. And if that is so, the world is going to notice that you seem to have other priorities and other loyalties that they can't understand. They cannot make it out. Why it is that you've stopped doing certain things and started doing other things? There's no reason in the world for it. No reason on earth, as they would say, why you should do it. Only a reason in heaven. Now, put that over against the body. The body is here in this world. It makes itself felt loud and clear, just as a baby, when mealtime comes near, makes it quite clear what it is demanding, and I know some of you experience that in your own homes. So your body makes quite clear what it is demanding, and the body wants instant gratification, doesn't it? The kids in Bethnal Green are constantly stealing from the Good Shepherd Mission. It's become a plague, and Peter said to me today, he said, really, you see, they steal all the time. Yeah, they do. It's just part of their way of life. Instant gratification. That's their way of life. If they see it, they want it. They take it. It's no good just being cross. It's no good just calling the police. What you need is a greater power, don't you? It seems a little bit unearthly, doesn't it? But we honestly believe at St. Helens that the only thing that will change those Bethnal Green kids is when they invoke God as Father, who will judge them. And we believe that they can understand that just as well as any university person. Then they'll stop stealing. But you need a mighty power, don't you, to stop you stealing. Stealing is like lust, instant gratification. I want it now. There it is in the shop window. There it is in the Bethnal Green Mission, that new tape recorder. I'll have it. Somebody's not looking. And against that, it seems very feeble, doesn't it, as the Christian talks about it, and it would seem absurd to the Bethnal Green boys and girls until it becomes theirs. Against that, we put a heavenly Father whom no one can see. Peter is concerned, then, for the reputation of the church, that their lives may show that they're governed by these influences. Thirdly, let's go quickly on now, because our time is nearly gone. Peter is concerned for the pagans. Verse 12, maintain good conduct amongst the pagans, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, saying all sorts of horrid things, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may see. I think the implication that I'm beginning to get, the vibes I'm getting from 1 Peter, is that these churches where Peter was writing to were finding it very difficult to witness by word of mouth. I don't want to let anybody off the hook of using their lips. I think we are meant to speak our faith. But there are times, not, I think, for us in a free country, but there are times when it's almost impossible to do so. You get that, don't you, at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, where wives would find it very difficult to preach to their husbands. I guess they still do, like children with their parents. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, some so that they do not obey the word, the gospel, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. It's a very striking little verse that, isn't it? Don't preach it to your husband. Let him be won by your behavior. So it looks as though Peter is speaking to a situation where words are largely counterproductive, where they've got to see something first. And there's an element of truth in that in all evangelism, isn't it? You know, whenever I talk to somebody and ask them a little bit about their testimony, whenever I've heard someone give a testimony at any length, nearly always a person who turns to Christ has seen something that impresses them as well as heard something that impresses them. Very few people are converted without seeing anything, seeing it in the lives of the Christians. And he says he wants them to see your good works, and then a very strange phrase, glorify God on the day of visitation. Now the day of visitation, if that is the last day, it may not be, but if that is the last day, how can they glorify God on the last day if they are not Christians? It looks very much, doesn't it, as though the implication is that they will glorify God because it was those good deeds that they saw that turned them to Christ and prepared them for the day of visitation, said on that great day, they too joined in worship and praise and glory to God. It's a strange way of putting it, and yet it's rather a powerful way of putting it, isn't it? It's obviously taken from that great saying of Christ, let your good light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter is applying that. He says, as your pagan neighbor, you may not be able to speak without danger, but you can live without danger, and one day they may be converted through it. The adjective for good there in verse 12 is the word beautiful, beautiful things. They may see your beautiful deeds, your beautiful witness. Put that then alongside verse 11, which is negative. Verse 11 is talking about ugly things, because they are ugly things, aren't they? Why, the moment we fall for these instant gratifications of lust or whatever it is, we hate it, don't we? That's one of the marks of being a Christian. Not that you don't fall, but when you fall, you hate it. So in verse 11, he looks at the negative and he says, put aside these ugly things. In verse 12, he says, put on these beautiful things. If you put aside these ugly things and you put on these beautiful things, why, on the last day, the pagans will be in the ranks of those who worship and glorify God. Beloved, I appeal to you. Because you belong to the Heavenly Father and are going to a greater world, to abstain, to stop, to have nothing to do with the old passions of the body that wage war against your soul. Not easy to do, and yet absolutely fundamental to living the Christian life. There are many people who ought to be sitting in St. Helens tonight, who ought to have been converted this year. But they've never come to Sunday night at 7 because the moment they came up to university or hospital, they began to sleep around. They began to go into the ways of the world in this matter of sinfulness, and there is nothing that hardens the heart quicker than that. So they never accepted an invitation to come. They know that this goes clean against the things of God. There are others who have come on Sunday night and have found reasons for not believing what is said and have dropped away because they wanted to go on practicing those things. These two things are like oil and water. They'll never go together. It's taken me years, really, to believe that God means what he says. Never go together. And all we do by following in this pathway is to hurt ourselves and to hurt the testimony of the Christian church and make it even harder for the pagans to be converted. Let's pray.
O God, our Heavenly Father, come into your great and glorious presence tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the everlasting God. Thank you that your wisdom is unsearchable. Thank you that your love and loyalty to us is unending. We thank you that your truth stands forever. We bow before you tonight as we listen to your word. We acknowledge that you are the Lord and that your word is truth. And humbly we ask you to forgive us for the many times we've disbelieved that word and gone against it, only miserably to hurt ourselves and others. Have mercy upon us. We pray that what you've taught us again tonight may come to us with living power through the Holy Spirit, and that you will grant us obedient hearts and minds, a willingness to seek your strength that we may abstain. We pray for the ability to put aside these ugly things in our lives. Grant someone tonight, Lord, the strength of the Holy Spirit to say no. And then clothe us with these beautiful garments of goodness, with the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to begin to grow in these things, that whatever outsiders may say, they may nevertheless see something that may in the end lead them to worship you, to glorify you, and to take their place in that great multitude. So we thank you for the great privilege tonight of being free in this country to consider these things, free to live them out, free to speak of them. Thank you for our fellowship together. We ask that you will help us tonight in our conversations to minister to one another and to help one another. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.